if it were not for the person I'm going to introduce, there's a real chance I would not be at Dallas Theological Seminary. For Dr. Stan Toussaint was the chairman of the Bible Exposition Department when I began teaching here 30 years ago. And today he is honored by us, rightfully so, as our Nathan Meyer Lectureships in Bible Exposition Series speaker. He serves as senior professor emeritus of Bible Exposition, and at times serves as an adjunct professor for us when we can get him to do that. He graduated from Augsburg College in 1951, Dallas Theological Seminary with a THM in 1955, and his PhD in 1957. He is a native from Minnesota. You'll hear about that, I'm sure, sometime during this week. He's been a pastor teacher committed to expository preaching for his lifetime. He taught at Dallas Seminary since 1960. Alongside of that, he pastored for more than 20 years. He's an editor, he's an author, he's been a pastor, conference speaker, taught in Christian schools in the Middle East, in Australia, the Far East, and has ministered in pulpits virtually around the world. His theological interests include especially the theology of the kingdom, New Testament epistles, and a favorite genre of mine that you'll be introduced to afresh this week. He and his wife, Maxine, have two married sons. Dr. T, welcome back to our campus. Welcome back to this platform. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Stan Toussaint?
Thank you so much. Thank you, Dr. Billy, for that kind introduction. You may wonder why I'm using a scooter. When I was a boy of 11 years of age, I had a very severe case of polio. I couldn't move a toe on either foot, couldn't move my legs at all. But in God's grace, I was able to hike and walk and hunt and fish and work. I never could run or skip or jump, but I could carry on a normal life, and I thank God for that. However, now I'm experiencing what is known as post-polio syndrome, which means it's coming back. So every year, my legs are getting weaker and weaker. The prognosis is not good, but it's God's sovereignty. And the one response to God's sovereignty is faith. If God is sovereign, we're left with one alternative. Let us trust him. I thank God for that privilege. I do thank God for the privilege of being able to teach at Dallas Seminary for so many years. I grew up in a hick town, a little tiny town, in the brush of east central Minnesota. In my wildest imaginations, I never conceived of the idea of teaching at Dallas Seminary. And God brought it to pass. It's just pure grace. I'm not deserving of it, and I thank God for that. And I say the same thing about this lectureship. It's pure grace that I was invited to be here, and I thank God for that great, great privilege. For our series this week, I thought I'd take problem parables. Parables that have problems built into them. And I am sure that you will be asked about some of these parables in your ministry. In fact, the one I'm going to speak on today was asked about by a friend just last Sunday. So I'd like to talk about the parable of the unjust steward found in Luke chapter 16. The parable of the unjust steward is the name that's commonly given to it. My message today would be entitled, Some Good Lessons from a Bad Example. I stole that title from Barclay. As you know, you have to watch Barclay because sometimes he's not quite accurate, but he's excellent for word studies, historical backgrounds, social backgrounds, word studies, and many times an application, but sometimes he has a penchant for rationalism. For instance, when you come to the story of Christ walking on the water, he gives quite a lengthy discussion to the phrase epitestheleses, which it says may mean by the water instead of on the water, and defends that. He defends that viewpoint, never defends Christ walking on the water. So you have to use him with some discretion, but here he's spot on. Some good lessons from a bad example. Because we who are Christians can learn many lessons from the unsaved world when it comes to money. The lessons that we learn are both positive and negative. For instance, we may learn to avoid certain attitudes towards money, especially that money is the end all of life, that our goal in life is to accumulate and get more and more. That's not the purpose of money at all. We may avoid that, or we may learn how to get the most out of our money. Unsaved people are very, very skilled in how they use their money. And we're going to learn some of these things this morning from this particular parable found in Luke chapter 16. Now, I'd like to look at this parable under two sections. First, there's the narration of the parable in verses 1 to 8. Then secondly, there's the application of the parable in verses 9 to 13. So it's just two ideas in the passage, the narration and the application. So let's start with the narration. Now, when you look at this narration, you're going to find this scoundrel, the steward, goes through four steps. First of all, his carelessness. Look at it in verses 1 and 2. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Wealthy people would have stewards who would be in charge of various aspects of their financial kingdom. That explains, by the way, a great deal in the parable of the Great Supper. Remember the man that said, I can't come because I bought some property, I want to go see it. And I thought, great honks, stone the crows and starve the lizards. How stupid can you be? If you buy land that way, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I'll sell you. What do you mean? But then I suddenly realized, no, this is a wealthy man who had a person who was in charge of his real estate. And obviously that steward had bought some land and now he wanted to go see it. The next one says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I want to try them out. You'd never buy a used car without trying it out, let alone 5 used cars. And this man bought 5 yoke of oxen. Obviously it was the steward that was in charge of the livestock. In this parable, this rich man has a steward who obviously is in charge of accounts receivable. And from reliable sources, evidently, he heard that this steward was misusing the money. So he approached this steward and said, what's this I hear about you? You're fired. And then he says this, give an account of your stewardship. We would say today, close out the books. And that was the window of opportunity he needed. So we see his carelessness in handling the funds. Now we see his concern. Drop down, if you will, to verse 3. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the stewardship away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. Now, this is a classic illustration of problem solving. In all problem solving, you first of all state the problem. If you can't state the problem, you're never going to solve it. It may be a problem of the text. It may be a problem of chronology. It may be a problem of theology. It may be a problem of ethics. But you state the problem. In all Bible study, you've got to state it, and then you look at the various solutions. I could dig. I could beg. You look at all the solutions. Then you look at the pros and cons. I could dig. I'm not strong enough to dig. I could dig for an hour or two, but I could never dig all day long for 6 days a week. I'm not strong enough for that. Well, I could beg. Oh, I'm embarrassed to be seen begging. Then the Lord Jesus, master storyteller that he is, has the man say, Eureka, I found it. I know what I'm going to do. So that they, whoever the they is, will receive, and the word receive in Greek is dekomai, they will welcome me into their homes. And he doesn't say what the plan is. But he says, I've got the solution. Now, here is the cunning of this gentleman. Verse 5. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he was saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. What shrewd cunningness. He calls in the master's debtors one by one. These are just two examples. And the first one said, he said to the first one, how much do you owe? Now, obviously, this is a sharecropper. A sharecropper would work for a wealthy person, and the wealthy person would provide the farm and everything, and then the sharecropper would get a certain amount of proceeds, but he'd pay the master a certain amount as well. And he had not paid the master. He owed him 100 measures of oil. Now, a measure of oil is someplace between 8 and 9 gallons. If you look at your Greek lexicon, they'll probably say 8 3/4. So let's make it even and make it 9. Just fudge a little bit and make it 9. He owed his master 900 gallons of oil. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this ain't Texas crude. This is olive oil. Intensely labor intensive. They'd have to go and use poles to knock the olives out of the tree, gather them from the ground, put them in buckets or something, and take them to a press, and then press out those olives for oil. Can you imagine how many olives it would take to have 1 gallon of olive oil? And this man owed him 900 gallons of olive oil. Huge amount of money. And so this scoundrel, this steward says, that's right, this is what the bill says. You owe my master, and you signed this bill. You owe my master 900 gallons. Here's your bill. Do whatever you want with it. You want to frame it, you want to plaster it on your wall, you want to burn it, do whatever you want, but sit down quickly. I don't have any time. Sit down quickly and say you owe my master 450 gallons. What do you think that debtor would say? I like you. You just saved me 450 gallons of olive oil. If I can ever do you a favor, let me know. Oh, by the way, if you ever need a place to stay, you're welcome to live at our house. He called in the second man. And the second man, he said to the second man, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Now, this is a core, or somewhere between 10 and 12 bushels. To keep the numbers round, we'll say 10. 10 bushels of wheat. He owed the master 1,000 bushels of wheat. For a Kansas wheat farmer, this is no mean amount. It's 1,000 bushels. And when you think of a person crouching down with a sickle, cutting down the wheat by hand, gathering it in sheaves, taking it to a threshing floor, where either an ox or a donkey would pull a threshing sled around and around and around to beat out the wheat. Then he'd have to take and throw it up in the air with a winnowing fork. And the wind would blow away the chaff and the stalks, and the heavier wheat would fall to the ground. Can you imagine how much labor it would take to get one bushel of wheat? And here he owed all this wheat, 1,000 bushels. He said, that's right. That's what you said. You signed that. That you owe my master. Here, take your bill. And you can do whatever you want with it. You want to frame it, plaster it to your wall, burn it, do whatever you want. But sit down quickly and say you owe my master 800 bushels of wheat. I like you. You just saved me 200 bushels of wheat. If I can ever do a favor for you, let me, by the way, if you ever need a place to live, you're welcome to stay at our house. So that scoundrel went through all the bills, discounting the bills. Now we come to the hard part. The commendation of the steward. Look at it. Verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, immediately we have a couple of problems. My translation says, his master. That's not what the Greek text says. It says, the master, ho kurios, the Lord. Now we have a question, is it talking about the master of the steward, as we have in the translation here, or is he talking about the Lord Jesus? We have another problem, and that's the word shrewd. When you think of the word shrewd, you think of something that's crooked, underhanded, not quite straight, but that's not the word means. It's phronimos, and it's something like the adjective, that's an adverb, but the adjective means this, basically, sensible, thoughtful, prudent, wise. So he's commending him for being wise and thoughtful and prudent, not necessarily shrewd. It could mean shrewd if you look at the context a certain way, but it doesn't have to mean that. The basic meaning is wise and prudent. I think that perhaps the Lord Jesus said this. I doubt if the master would have said, you acted very wisely. He had just lost a lot of money by this cunning gentleman. Now, I think that probably the Lord said this. The Lord commended the servant because he had acted wisely. There's the narration of the story. Now we come to the interesting part, the application. I should say applications. This is very interesting because you'll find that many excellent Bible teachers, I'm talking about good Bible teachers, will say that a parable has one application and one only. Well, this puts the lie to it because you have three distinct and different applications made from this one story. And the first one says, be like him. The next two say, don't be like him. So let's look at the first one. Be like him. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive, the same word, dekamai, they may welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what in the bronite world does that mean? First of all, he calls money a mammon of unrighteousness. Not that money is intrinsically evil, but it is so often associated with sin that it's called the mammon of unrighteousness. You lie, steal, do all kinds of crooked things to get money. It's the mammon of unrighteousness. So he says, take what is ordinarily used for unrighteousness and use it to make friends. Just like this scoundrel did. Use your money to make friends. So that when it fails, now that's a problem. What do you mean, when it fails? Well, the answer is given in the next clause. They will receive you or welcome you into eternal dwellings. He must be talking about when money fails at death. You can't take it with you. We often say that. You often hear the saying, there ain't no U-Hauls behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. So money, and you have to have money all your life. So probably it's talking about when you die. When you die, those people will welcome you into eternal habitations. Now what's that saying? Use your money to win friends for Christ so that when you die, those people will welcome you into their homes. What a tremendous passage. Now, if I would ask you, how would you use your money to impact people for Jesus Christ? Mark Bailey would say, support Dallas Theological Seminary. And he'd be correct. He'd be wise. Because your money would be multiplied in soul winners going out to win people for Jesus Christ. A pastor would say, support your local church. If it's a gospel preaching church, they're right. Missionaries would say, support missionaries. And they have excellent biblical support for that. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is thanking the Philippians for sending money to him while he's under house arrest in Rome. And he says, it's not that I want the money. Then he says this, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In my classes, I would often say, T-A-I, think about it. Paul is saying, when you send me money and I win people to Jesus Christ, which was true, the whole Praetorian Guard heard about the gospel, that when I win people to Jesus Christ, that's not fruit that just goes to my account. Because you're supporting me, it goes to your account. But let me take this a bit further. How can you do this personally on a one-to-one basis like this unjust steward did? Well, ladies, you might have some unsaved friend and you find out when her birthday is. Take your money and take her out for lunch and just buy her a little present. You're going to make a friend for her and for yourself, and she'll listen to you for the gospel. And gentlemen, just take some person out for dinner or for lunch. Now, I know the common saying among pastors is, I pray, you pay. But here it's different. You pay. You buy the lunch. And you'll have some wonderful opportunities. Some of the best opportunities I've had for sharing the gospel is when our feet are planted under the same table, eating a meal. Use your money for that. I wish this were a class. I'd say, be creative and think, how can you use your money? Let me make another suggestion. If you live in an apartment that's not on campus or in a house, you may want to have a neighborhood Christmas party. Just go to the neighbors, and we've done this. Go to the neighbors, because neighbors don't know each other, and just invite them to a dinner at your house on such and such a night, and say, we invite you to come. If you want to bring snacks, bring smacks. We'll provide the drinks. You do that intentionally because you don't know what they're going to bring. and then just have a fun session. Just because they don't know each other. And they'll just laugh together. One game we played was at Christmas was to draw pictures of something that dealt with Christmas. Like, here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus, right down Santa Claus Lane, or something spiritual, a little town of Bethlehem, something like this. And what we do is divide the group into two groups. And then they'd have to come to a center place and get the name of the song and then go back and draw a picture of it. And no writing words, you just have to draw pictures. And so they would just laugh. They were just rolling on the floor laughing at these things. And then just have them seated in your living room, go around and just have them give some unusual Christmas that they had. And then we'd have a speaker, and we'd warn the people that there's going to be a speaker who would say what Christmas means to him. And say, what's the most unusual Christmas? Oh, when I found Christ. And have that person give a brief, pointed, clear testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ. That'll cost you a little money, but you're winning friends. To whom do you think they'll go in the neighborhood if you've done that? They know exactly where you stand spiritually. If they have needs, they'll come to you. Use your money like this scoundrel to win unsaved people to Christ. I must hurry. Second application, verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also much in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. A basic principle. Years and years and years and years ago, when the earth was just cooling off, my wife and I worked with young people. And one of the things I try to impress on them is little things. I say, hey, guys, if you can't remember to put oil in the crankcase of the lawnmower, how can your parents trust you with an automobile? And girls, what does your bedroom look like? Do you hang your clothes all over the bedroom floor? What does your bedroom look like? If you can't take care of a bedroom, how can you take care of a house? And occasionally I would say in seminary, gentlemen, if you're pastoring a little church and you say, I don't have to call on these people. They all know me. They all know each other. I don't have to call on them. And for business meetings, I don't have to prepare an agenda. We'll just talk about the church. And for my sermons, well, I graduated from Dallas Seminary. I know more than these people, so I don't really have to study and prepare sermons. If you do that in a little church, you're going to do exactly the same thing in a larger church. What you are in little things is what you'll be in a large thing. Now he goes on to apply this. Verse 11, if therefore you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, what's he saying here? First of all, if you can't handle money, if you can't be faithful in the use of money, who will entrust true riches to you? Now, if money is one thing, what are genuine riches? I take it he's talking about spiritual responsibilities. If you can't handle money, something as earthly as money, how can you handle spiritual things? When we would interview elders, I would often ask the question, have you ever declared bankruptcy? Are you up to date on your present bills? Do you pay your bills on time? Because if you can't handle finances, how in the brown-eyed world are you going to handle spiritual responsibilities? Then he goes on to say something even harder, verse 12. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Obviously, that which is another's is the money. Every single good thing we have, without exception, every single good thing we have is a trust from God. Amen. If you have good health, praise God, that's a trust from God. If you have a good intellect, praise God, that's a gift from God. If you have some money, praise God, that's a gift from God. Anything that which you have, which is good, is a gift from God. And you're responsible for handling that. Now, if you can't handle that, how can God give you that which is your own? Now, I may be getting out in the branch here, in the limb, but perhaps he's talking here about rewards. Your own would be the rewards that would be given to you for eternity. And what he's saying here is, don't be like that scoundrel. Handle your money carefully. I would tell when I was preaching in the congregation, be generous tightwads, which is true. Handle your money carefully so that you can give. Now, there's a third application. Number one, be like him. Use your money to win friends. Number two, don't be like him. Be careful how you handle your money. Thirdly, don't be like him. Verse 13, no servant, he's talking about his oiketes here, a household servant, can be a slave. The word serve here is doulo. You cannot be a slave to two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot be a slave to God and mammon. And when I first read that, I thought, this is in the nature of slavery. In slavery, you can only have one master. But as I reflected on this, I thought, that's not necessarily true. Now, let's suppose we're going back before the Civil War and they have slaves. I'm not saying we should. Don't get me wrong. I'm just using this as an illustration. Now, let's suppose we are in the day we can have slaves, and I'd like to buy a slave, but I don't have enough money. So I know that Dr. Larry Waters would like to have a slave as well, and so we formed the Two St. Waters Slave Corporation, and we buy a slave, and we buy the best slave we can get. I mean, top quality. Dr. Ron Allen. We buy him as our slave. And so we say, we agree that for the first week, Dr. Waters would have him for 4 hours in the morning, and I have him 4 hours in the afternoon, and each one of us would give a meal. A person can easily live on a meal, two meals, good meals a day. And we give Dr. Allen Sundays off for conference ministry. And then the following week, it would be reversed. I'd have him in the morning, Dr. Waters would have him in the evening. Why wouldn't that work? It would work. You know why? Dr. Waters and I have the same philosophy of life. We have the same priorities, so that we are not making different demands on that poor slave. No, it's not the nature of slavery. It's the nature of the master. You cannot be a slave to God and money, because they make diametrically opposing demands. You love the one and hate the other. You cling to the one and look down on the other. You can't do it. Money says, get, obtain. God says, give. Gold says, Think of numero uno. And I've heard this in the secular committee. If you don't think of yourself, nobody else will. Gold says, numero uno. I got to think of myself. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Gold says, what if you've got to twist the truth? If you have to be a little unethical, just bend the situation so that you get more money. If you have to lie, go ahead. God says, be straight as an arrow. Don't give offense in the use of your money, as Paul tells the Corinthians when he talks about himself handling money. Be straight as an arrow. The demands that are made are exactly the opposite. You can't be a slave to God and money. So there you have three applications. Use your money to win friends. Number two, be careful in how you handle money. Number three, you can't be a slave to God and money. Did you hear that? He's talking about being a slave to God. That means there's a commitment to serve God as a total, complete master. Now, I'm not talking about lordship salvation. I'm talking about you're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift given to anyone who trusts in Christ. I'm talking about a commitment to serve Christ after you become a Christian. Now, there's a rare case where a person also makes Christ Lord at the same time he trusts in Christ, but for most of us, that's not true. I trusted in Christ at age 9 at a little crude Bible camp. At age 12, I committed myself to Christ no matter what it would cost me. And I've made that recommitment over and over and over again. I pray God that every student member, every staff member, every faculty member has made that commitment, that God is Lord of your life no matter what the cost. I pray God. But I'm quite convinced there are a number of people in this room who are Christians but have never made that commitment. Romans 6 says, you commit your members, you yield, commit your members to Christ. Romans 12, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you commit, same verb, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. If you've never done that, that is your obligation to make Christ Lord of your life. He is master of my soul. Let's bow in prayer. If you've made that commitment already, may I ask you please today to reaffirm that commitment, just to confirm it. And dear people, if you've never committed Christ, if you've never done that, I pray that you will commit your life to Christ this morning. What a day that would be. Unreservedly, no matter what the cost, no matter what the result, you give your life to Christ so that you're his slave. Father, we thank you for this passage. Use it in our lives for your glory. We commit our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.